Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So says the writer of Proverbs 26. On the one hand, instructing the reader not to answer a fool according to his folly, and in the very next verse, directing a reader to do just that very thing. And the question is, why does the writer of Proverbs do that? Why does he put these two seemingly contradictory instructions side by side like that? Is he just trying to be confusing? What's going on? Well, here's what's going on. Proverbs is a book of wisdom literature. It's a book that, among other things, addresses the complexities and the paradoxes of living in a fallen and broken world. And living in a world like that, like ours, requires wisdom, not just information, but wisdom. And the point of the verses just read to you, coming as they do one right after the other, back to back, is to say that responding to fools is a matter of wisdom. There isn't a pithy, one-size-fits-all guideline for how you deal with fools. Sometimes you respond to them on their terms, and at other times, maybe most of the time, you don't. But see, that's where the wisdom comes in. Wisdom comes in knowing when to answer a fool according to his folly and when not to. Now, I do not know and couldn't say for certain, but it would not be at all surprising to me to discover that this very passage crossed Paul's mind as he was writing the verses that are before us this morning. Because 2 Corinthians 11:16 and following addresses precisely the situation that Proverbs 26 has in view. Thus far, Paul has tried to avoid responding to these imposters in Corinth, these fools, according to their folly, by employing their own tactics. But the time's come now. He's going to have to take a different approach to respond to them on the very issues that they're talking about, and in a manner that was actually similar to what they themselves were doing. Now, to be sure, Paul takes no pleasure in doing this, a fact that we've already seen and which will become further evident if we work through this passage, but he's willing to do it for the sake of the gospel. At any rate, that's what we'll be looking at together this morning. Before we go any further, please pray with me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us now to turn our minds and our hearts away from whatever it is that might distract us in this moment. And so keep us from seeing what you want us to see and hearing what you want us to hear as you speak to us through the passage before us. Father, we have an enemy who would dearly love for us to ignore you, who would dearly love for us not to hear what you're saying, or if we hear it, to not believe it or trust it. Father, guard our hearts and minds from any and every scheme that our enemy might enter into now, to rob us of the opportunity that is before us now. And we ask that you would do this for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen. Now, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, you may remember me talking about the fact that because things in Corinth had become quite desperate, with the false teachers having more and more of an influence on the church there, Paul was forced into a position of not only defending himself, which he's done throughout this letter, but also into an offensive posture. And as part and parcel of his doing that, of his confronting these false teachers, Paul takes particular aim at their shameless self-promotion, their boasting. This is what Paul sees as their folly. And one reason Paul takes them on at this particular point is because apparently their boasting was having some measure of success, in convincing at least some of the Corinthians that there, that is, the false teachers, credentials, and ministry were superior to Paul's. And so since this approach was having some success, Paul decides to take these teachers on not only at the point of their folly, but also according to their folly. That is, by employing their own tactics against them, fighting fire with fire, so to speak. And so entering into himself this kind of brief season of boasting, although as we'll soon see, he's got something pretty different in mind when he boasts. However, even though Paul's approach and motivation are different, he clearly feels uncomfortable about having to do this kind of thing. His personal preference, as always, was to promote not himself, but Christ and him crucified. But the false teachers were obscuring and undermining that gospel message. And so Paul reluctantly takes up this task that he knew was pastorally necessary, even if it was personally distasteful. Now, in our previous study, Paul began setting all this up. And this morning we'll see Paul finally begin his boast, which runs from here through to verse 10 of chapter 12, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks. But let's start now. Let's listen to the passage, chapter 11, starting at verse 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is this daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fail, to fall? And I am not indignant. Now, a couple things to notice here at the outset are, one, Paul's foolishness, and secondly, the Corinthians' foolishness. We see both of them there in verses 16 through to the first part of verse 21. Firstly, let's look at Paul's foolishness. On the one hand, Paul says, let no one think me foolish. By which he means to say that even though he is about to engage in a kind of boasting that he'd rather not engage in, and which is a kind of foolishness, he doesn't want the Corinthians to lump him in the same category as the false apostles, who really are fools. On the other hand, even though Paul doesn't want them to put him in the same category as the false apostles, he goes on to say that if they do it anyway, if they've already been convinced by these false apostles that Paul is a foolish man, then he says to them, all right, then accept me as a fool. If that's what it takes to get you to listen to what I'm about to say, then so be it. You accept other fools, accept me. That's the essence of what he says here. However, Paul can hardly get those words out of his mouth without his sensitive conscience being bothered, and so he offers up an immediate qualification or clarification. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool, since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. Now, what does Paul mean by saying that he does this not with the Lord's authority? Carson's helpful here. He says, Paul is about to boast not because he is following the example of Christ, but because pastoral problems in Corinth force him temporarily to follow the example of his opponents. Paul knows that boasting was not the Lord's style. And even though he knows this path he's taking is the right one and is pastorally necessary, he doesn't want to take any chance that it might somehow reflect badly on the character and person of Christ. He doesn't want anyone to conclude that this is the sort of thing that Christ modeled for his followers. So that's all he means by that. That's one thing to see here. The other thing to see here is not only Paul's foolishness, but that of the Corinthians. Their foolishness is seen primarily in the fact that they have been, and they continue to be, quite willing to put up with the misbehavior of the false apostles in a number of ways. For one thing, and in spite of the fact that they may have thought themselves to be wise, the Corinthians had foolishly allowed themselves, after Paul had liberated them with the message of grace, but they allowed themselves after that to become enslaved all over again to the bondage of the false teacher's legalism. What's more, they'd allowed themselves to be taken advantage of and used by the false teachers to promote their own selfish agendas, even further from what Paul says in verse 20 about their being struck in the face. Whether that's actual or metaphorical, it seems that at the very least, the false apostles must have treated them harshly or roughly at times, and yet the Corinthians seem to be willing to put up with that too. And on this point, let me just say that Paul cannot help but comment with obvious sarcasm that he was far too weak to engage in such behavior, which he clearly believes was inappropriate and not at all befitting for one who claimed to be an apostle of Christ. At any rate, it is this foolish willingness of the Corinthians to put up with all these kinds of crazy things. Paul uses that willingness to his advantage in verses 16 and 19 when he says to them, if they're going to regard him as a fool, then that shouldn't stop them from listening to him, because after all, they've put up with far greater foolishness on part of these false teachers for quite some time, and gladly so. Well, after starting out this section with this sort of additional comment or two about this whole uncomfortable business, Paul finally begins his boast, starting with this bare assertion of the soundness of his Jewish credentials. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Once again, you can see how awkward this is for Paul. Even as he begins his boast, he can't help but express how foolish he feels about having to talk to the Corinthians in this manner. But from what he says, the false teachers have obviously been making an issue of their heritage. They've apparently been boasting of their superior Jewish credentials, as if they had some kind of advantage over Paul in that regard. And so the Corinthians should listen to them and not to Paul. In response to that, Paul very succinctly assures the Corinthians that he's as Hebrew as his opponents, from whatever angle you might look at it, lineage, nationality, theology. Paul says it three different ways in order to emphasize that, from whatever angle you choose to look at it, he was as Jewish as they come. And even though Paul doesn't go into it here, you know, there's another place where he makes the same point in more detail, although in a different set of circumstances. It's in his letter to the Philippians. Maybe you've read that. Chapter 3, Paul writes this: if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So whatever point it is that they're trying to make about their credentials, Paul assures them here that they don't have anything on him in that area. And yet it's interesting that he doesn't say any more than he does, especially when you see what he wrote in Philippians. He might just as easily have said those things here, but he didn't. Why? Well, I think it's because he has other things in mind, which we'll see in a moment. At any rate, this initial boast of his Jewish credentials, which is greatly understated at best, Paul goes on after that to boast of other things, starting with this gruesome catalog of various punishments that he'd endured for the sake of Christ, and then moving on to other things. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, from false brothers, and toil and hardship, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from other things, there's this daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who's weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to fall and I'm not indignant? So after asserting his Jewish credentials, Paul shifts here to what you might call his Christian credentials. And again, even though he knows the things he's saying here are necessary, you can see once more how uncomfortable all of this makes him. As soon as he declares that he's a better servant of Christ than his opponents, he immediately acknowledges that he feels like a crazy man talking like this. Nevertheless, he presses on. Now, a couple things should be said at the outset. Firstly, Paul's assertion that he's a better servant of Christ than his opponents should not be taken as any sort of admission on his part that he actually regards these false teachers as genuine apostles of Christ. He doesn't. And again, Carson's helpful here. In this context, he writes, the question, are they servants of Christ, really means, do they claim to be servants of Christ? Or better yet, are they servants of Christ according to the criteria you Corinthians have been taught to use? For that is just Paul's point. By whatever criteria, Paul is more of a servant of Christ than they, even if the criteria are finally shown to be outrageously sub-Christian. So there is no contradiction between what Paul writes in verse 13 and what he writes in verse 23. The former verse tells us what Paul really thinks of the intruders, and the latter what the Corinthians think of them or how the Corinthians regard them. The other thing to note here at the outset is what Paul doesn't say. Because, you know, he might have given a very different list here, right? As other commentators have noted, he might have talked about all the churches that he'd started, or all the different places that he'd gone to for the gospel. The number of converts that he could claim, the things he'd written, the large crowds he'd preached to, the miracles he performed. He could have boasted about all those things. He had an impressive list there. He really did. But he didn't. Instead, he chose to emphasize his suffering, his shame, his troubles. What Paul says here is completely counterintuitive. It's almost an anti-resume. Let's look at some of the details. He starts out listing the ways he suffered at the hands of various enemies. It's a remarkable list. I mean, you can race through this list in a matter of seconds without really feeling the impact. But if you slow down and think about what each of these things might have meant for Paul, what it might have been like, it's pretty unbelievable stuff. It's actually frightening. Notice, for example, he doesn't talk about one imprisonment. He talks about multiple imprisonments. I mean, one would be bad enough, I suspect. I don't know if any of you here have ever seen the inside of East Baton Rouge Parish prison cell or any other cell, but it's not warm and welcoming, is it? But it's like a 5-star Hilton compared to what Paul saw. He talks about countless beatings and being near death often. Often near death. Anybody here ever been in a fight? I suspect so. Probably most of you could raise your hand. Ever been in a fight you lost? Maybe many people could raise your hand there. Anybody here have been beaten literally within an inch of your life? Anybody relate to that? Probably not many. Maybe nobody here. Anybody here have that done to them countless times? Near death? Paul did. 5 times he received the 40 lashes minus one, which is a reference to a punishment described in Deuteronomy 25, which was employed by the Jews in Paul's day for various offenses. And when it was employed, and because of a desire not to go over the 40 lash limit, it was often reduced to 39 just to be safe. But think about it. Have you ever been on the receiving end of a whip? Anybody in this room? I haven't. I've been stung by a wet beach towel a few times. And that hurts. But it's not the same thing, is it? It's not even in the neighborhood of the same thing. Paul received 39 in a row. Not once, but 5 times. You'd think that maybe after just one experience, a person might occupy themselves with something else, maybe choose a different career path. Not Paul. In addition to those kind of things, Paul also faced various dangers over the years. Shipwrecks, being adrift at sea, crossing dangerous rivers, threatened by robbers, all kinds of other people, every conceivable place, city in the wilderness. In other words, he was in danger everywhere he went, from all kinds of people, in all kinds of circumstances. He often went without sleep, was hungry and thirsty, exposed to the extremes of heat and cold. And guess what? The list we have here, this list, is not an exhaustive list. There are things on this list that don't appear in the book of Acts. And there are things in the book of Acts that Paul endured that don't make this list. So what does that tell you? This is just a sample. It's a summary. One shudders to think what his entire list might have looked like. And then in addition to any sort of physical and circumstantial hardships Paul faced, he had to deal with these various internal mental burdens, namely his concern for the various churches he planted. You know, because Paul was a true pastor, because he loved these people for whom he'd sacrificed so much, he felt very intensely their struggles. If they were weak and suffering, he was weak. He suffered with them. If they were harassed or harmed in any way, he trembled and became indignant at the justice of it all. A smile on their face was a smile on his. Tears in their eyes brought tears to his own. So it is that Paul begins his boast, choosing not to emphasize greatly his Jewish credentials or to mention at all his accomplishments, but instead chooses to focus on his suffering and hardship externally and internally, physically and mentally. In one sense, it's a kind of boasting, but in another real sense, it's not any sort of boasting at all. It's kind of an unboast or an anti-boast. And at the very least, it was the polar opposite of what Paul's opponents were boasting about, and with a very different goal in mind. And what might have been the effect of Paul's approach here? Well, surely the effect of such a boast, I would think, would have been to totally disarm the false teachers on this. They would have no comeback to this. How could they? What sort of sufferings had they endured for Christ's sake? What hardships had they undergone? What tortures, what mental anguish, what horrible circumstances could they put on their resume? I suspect little or nothing. Matthew 10, Jesus told his apostles what they could expect as they ministered in Christ's name and as his special representatives. And he says this, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts, flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Paul's this walking 3D illustration of that. What could these false teachers in Corinth say? If they were truly apostles and indeed superior ones as they claimed, then surely these things that were true for the other apostles should have been true for them, right? Any response? As my friend says, cue the crickets. Now, Paul's boast isn't finished. He actually has more to say, and we're going to look at that in a couple weeks' time, because next week we're going to be hearing from Chris Lundgaard, one of our missionaries who writes books and preaches terrific messages. You don't want to miss that. But for now, with just a few minutes left of our time this morning, we're going to draw this particular study to a close. Again, as I've said, Paul isn't finished yet with his boast, but from what little we've seen, I want to leave you with just one observation. And really, it's more of a set of questions than anything else. But I don't know about you, but reading through Paul's list of suffering and hardship for the sake of Christ makes me feel exceedingly uncomfortable. Now, certainly, we live in a different day and age. And our context, unlike Paul's, is not one that is openly, officially antagonistic to the Christian faith. Not yet, at least. And so that does affect our experience here as Christians. But as I read through Paul's list, in my mind and heart, I want to gravitate to the best seat in the text, as always. And so I go and stand next to Paul as he reads through this impressive list, and I kind of look down over my glasses at the false teachers to see if they have anything by way of response. But then I have this sneaking suspicion. This question enters my mind and tells me that maybe the place I need to be standing as I engage with this text is not next to Paul, but next to the false teachers. I wonder if I ought to be staring back across the table at Paul, hearing him say these hard things, as I search through my resume, looking vainly for anything remotely like this. As I said, I understand we live in more favorable circumstances, but still, I can't help but wonder why it is that coming up on 27 years of Christian ministry for me, having been through many interviews, having filled out numerous forms and applications for various ministry positions and opportunities over the years, including the PCA's own ministerial data form, in all that time, I cannot recall a single instance when I've ever been asked if I have suffered for the sake of the gospel. That's never been a part of any interview I've had. It's not even on the radar. But why is it not on the radar? Why is that question not even asked? I wonder if we have not so compromised, tried so hard to fit in and be relevant, if we so syncretized ourselves that we've lost our edge completely. People are not offended at either us or our gospel because we never give them the opportunity to be offended. If this message is so counterintuitive, it's so countercultural, and I believe it, where's the evidence of that in my life? And let me turn that around. Where is the evidence in your life? Does Paul's list make you at all uncomfortable? And if not, why not? Now, I'm not suggesting that the response to this passage ought to be that we go out and, you know, sort of find ways artificially to become martyrs. But I am saying that we need to at least ask the question why Paul was so harassed and we are so comfortable. We need to consider, as I suggested a couple of weeks ago, whether we would be willing to put ourselves in harm's way, as Paul did, for the sake of the gospel, to move into areas and places where we and our message will not likely be well received, but which so desperately need to be heard. We need to ask the uncomfortable question of whether we have not become so conformed and have so adopted the values and aspirations of this world that we are more conformed to it than we are transforming it. We need to ask why our own life and witness seldom seem to rub anybody the wrong way, and consider the possibility that we are becoming, for all intents and purposes, invisible Christians. Paul's faithfulness cost him a great deal. What has our own faithfulness cost us? Anything? Anything at all? Let's pray. Father in heaven, you said that those who followed you would know trouble in this world because they were following you. We look at Paul's life and we shudder to think what that might look like. Father, we look at the news and we see what it is like for Christians in other places in our own day, like the pastor in Iran about whom we've heard so much this week and for whom we pray. And we look at our own lives and yes, we have known trouble. But Father, have we known this trouble? Lord, please help us to search our hearts and our lives to discover those places where we have been afraid and faithless and idolatrous and selfish, and as a result have successfully managed to keep the fact that we are your people from becoming inconvenient or stifling or embarrassing or otherwise disadvantageous. Now, Father, when we find those places, as we surely must, help us to remember, nevertheless, your faithfulness to us in spite of ourselves in the cross of Christ. And then in the strength of that assurance, help us to confess our faithlessness, to turn from it back to you, to renewed commitment to live openly, unashamedly, uncompromisingly, according to the truths that we profess we believe so loudly here. Father, by your Spirit, bring your work, bring this work within us to completion. Make us the faithful witnesses that you fully intend us to be, whatever that might mean and whatever that might cost. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'll take up a collection for those who want to support the work of this church.